today? Genesis 6, and we're going to start into this passage. Oh, good. Okay, great. Okay, Genesis 6. Let me take care of one thing real quick here. Genesis 6, and we're going to start into this. My goal is to move us forward as efficiently, maybe I could use that word, as possible. Yeah, you know, sometimes people get, it's funny, I work with a lot of people, and they get the words, I shouldn't say all of them do this, but get the words efficiency and effectiveness mixed up. Efficiency just means how quickly you go through something using the least amount of resources. If that were the case, we'd be done with Genesis, you know, in 5 minutes from now, and we'd be good to go. If efficiency was all we cared about, what we care about really is effectiveness, is that when you walk out of here, that you have a better understanding of what Genesis says, whatever it says. That's really what the goal is. That being said, our goal is not to, you know, write a 10-volume series on Genesis as part of this study. So I do want to move through at a good pace from this point forward. That's kind of our commitment to you, but we won't finish Genesis 6 today, that's for sure. But Genesis 6 does have four different things it's going to say to us. We'll deal with the first one today, which is probably the problem, if you will. So maybe just give you the outline real quick about what we're going to look at in this chapter. We're going to look at the condition of man, and that's what we're going to see today. I don't even know if we'll quite get that finished because there's a lot to say about that, but the condition of man. That's verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 5, and then 11 through 12. So there's seven different verses that speak about the condition of man in this chapter. The next thing we'll look at then next week is going to be the condition of Noah in contrast to man in general. That's verses 8 through 10, and then chapter 7 and verse 1. And then after that, we're going to look at the response and the mind of God, who repented of creating man and will not strive with him any longer. That's verse 3 and then verses 5 through 7. So the response and mind of God. And then finally, God's action or plan in that response. So the first one we might say is God's view of man. And the second one is God's action in response to that view. So God's plan in response is, you know, hey, Noah, go build an ark because destruction is coming. That's his plan. And then the last thing we'll just briefly cover is the response of Noah in verse 22, which comes out of his character of righteousness in contrast to the world. So that's what we're going to look at, and today we're going to look at the condition of man. So what I'd like to do, actually, is read the whole chapter this morning as we start into it. We'll probably spend 2 or 3 weeks on this chapter, but it'll set us up nicely to work then into chapter 7 and then on through the life of Noah. So chapter 6, let's read at this time. Now it came about when man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But God found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind you shall keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And in verse chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone have I seen to be righteous before me in this time. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing at this time as we need that. Our Father, we do come before you again at this time, as we do each week, and we seek your blessing upon the time. We seek, Father, the fact that you would give us an understanding of what this word says, that you give us an appreciation for it, that you give us the view that you have of a natural man in this world. And Father, we know that we cannot please you apart from Jesus Christ, so we're thankful for the fact that you have provided for us a proper sacrifice, and that that sacrifice then can be applied to our own lives and to our own account before you, and even to our hearts, Father, that we might be cleansed then before you and regenerated to new life. We do pray that as we look at this morning, that we might look at it with a sense of sadness about our fellow man, and that we might seek, Father, to be as Noah was, to be a righteous man and blameless in our time. We pray, Father, that you'd help us in this matter. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So, we looked last week, started into chapter 5. We've been looking at, you know, Genesis here for a while at this point. And in Genesis chapter 6, we kind of reacquainted ourselves with the origination of Adam, the origin of Adam and his own progeny, his own offspring. That's what we saw in chapter 5. We saw those genealogies. And we see the way then that man is going here. And so you should have some, by the way, you have papers, and they'll have probably highlights on them if you'll be ready to read when we come to that. I don't know if we'll get through all this today, by the way, but if we do, then you'll be ready. But I do have a question on that. It says, what do we get from the context of this, what we read this morning, Genesis 6, in relationship to the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5? What is it you see in Genesis chapter, well, maybe let me take it all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 of the genealogies of Cain. That becomes important, I think. And the genealogies of Adam in chapter 5, what do you get from, when you come into chapter 6 and you start reading, it's not like we just started here, we just now read a bunch of stuff, genealogies of Cain, genealogies of Adam through Shem. What do you get as you come here? What do you think about that? What's that? The genealogies all point to Christ, as we talked about last week. That's right. That's the whole purpose, really, of the record of genealogy. Well, I shouldn't say it's the whole purpose, but we looked last week at four different reasons why, and one of the key ones was it gives us the genealogy of Christ. As he said in the New Testament, in fact, we may even read it this morning, you know, you search the Scriptures, and they speak of me, is what his summarization of the Scriptures were. And the genealogies certainly speak of Christ. But what else do you get from coming into chapter 6? And you read this, and you're like, well, first of all, what's the conditions like on the earth? Not good, right? It's bad. It's very bad. It's wicked. It's evil. I mean, everywhere you look, there's nothing but evil. Now, that if we're going to look at it, it doesn't mean that if you looked everywhere, you'd say, well, people are just killing each other, and, you know, and boy, it must be the worst place to live on the face of the earth. If we read what Christ says in the New Testament, it sounds like a pretty good place from a worldly comfort perspective. And yet God looks at it and says, this is nothing but evil. It's evil continually. We're going to look at the pervasiveness of the wickedness of man this morning. But so it's not a good time to live in. How did we get to this point? Think about that in terms of the genealogies. How do we get to this point? From Adam's sin, exactly. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it probably is a lot of people for two reasons. A, we looked last week at how long it was. You know, it was well over 1,000 years. I mean, you know, quite a bit over that. Yeah, I think it was 1,600 years or something like that. But the point was, just to say this, everybody lived a long time. You know, the reason the Earth's not completely populated at this point is because people do die at certain points. And if they lived longer, if people lived twice as long, you'd have twice as many people on the Earth right now, roughly. But they don't, so we don't. But here you had people living 900 and 800 and, you know, years. And, you know, you can have a lot of people all in one place. So, yeah, there's a lot of people. But why were they wicked? Well, we heard it really kind of it comes from Adam. They all come from Adam. And if you remember back in chapter 5 that we read last week, that phrase that was used there. Whoops, I'm back in the wrong spot now. How did I get there? Every once in a while my technology doesn't like to work for me, as it's not right now. It's really strange. Now it's doing something else. Okay. Maybe we'll get back there eventually. Okay, so Genesis chapter 5 last week we read. Let me pop back there. Okay, this is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that when God created man, he made him on the likeness of God. He created the male and female. He blessed them. He named them man in the day they were created. And we talked last week about the fact that man came from the image of God, and he still retains some of that. It says, you know, it mentions once again, he made him in the likeness of God. It dropped off the word image, which we talked a little bit about that last week, but he's still in the likeness of God. And we can still approach God. We can still be conformed to the image of his son. That's his ultimate goal, is to be conformed to the image of his son, but we're still in the likeness. We're not gods. We're not becoming gods, but we're still in the likeness of God. But then when we read Adam, so that's Adam, how he got started. But then when we read of Adam, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of his son, in his own likeness. So when Seth came along, and you know, and the others, they were not in the likeness of God. They were in the likeness of Adam. They're really once removed, you could say, in some respects. And so they received the qualities that Adam has. And what were the qualities of Adam at this point? He has a sin nature. He's bent towards sin. He desires. He's of flesh, as we're going to read here in a little bit. In Genesis 6, and look at that. He is of flesh. And so the point is that the reason people got to this point is because they've inherited the characteristics of Adam. So if people are able to live a long time, and if we think about, we haven't read it yet, but in Matthew 24 as well as in Luke, I think it's Luke, Christ mentions Noah, the times of Noah. And do you remember how he described them? Yeah, giving in marriage and, you know, living and just living, quite frankly. So man, even in relative ease and living long lives, does not make him a better person. You know, sometimes people think, well, I'll be a better person if only I had a better life. You won't be a better person if you had a better life. In fact, it could be a curse. It could easily be the worst thing that happens to you to suddenly have or to have a better life. So that's not the case at all. So what we have here is, as we come into this, we saw that Adam was made in the likeness of God, but then we see that Seth was after his own father, after the image of Adam, and then so on and so forth, right down through the genealogies in that regard. So just as Adam was similar to God, all of his offspring are similar to him, and they've inherited the same vestiges of godliness that Adam retained, the ability to worship, the ability to reason, the ability to know that God exists, all of those things. But they also have this flesh, and it inhibits them from pleasing God while they're in the flesh. They have a desire to serve their own flesh. So that, as we come into this, we see that man is degenerated to such a wicked point that God will no longer strive with him. He says, listen, I'm not going to strive with you anymore. I won't contend, and I won't make a plea anymore before you. I'm done, effectively, is what God's saying as we come into this chapter. So that's what's happened over these, you know, thousand-some-odd years. Man living in relative ease, and everything seemingly going well. This is what ultimately the end of man is in that state, in that condition. So it doesn't, you know, it's not very encouraging, is it, for us as people? And it shouldn't be. We're not meant to be encouraged in our own self. We're meant to be encouraged in Christ. So that Paul says, does he glory in himself or his own flesh? No. I mean, he could. He was a Pharisee and had all those things. He said, I don't glory in any of that. I glory in, that all is just done. I glory in Christ and in the cross. That's where his pride, if you could say that, was. That's where his value was in that regard. Okay. So that's what we've come to. So that's the context as we come out of the genealogies. Now let's talk a little bit about why this passage is noteworthy. And I think it's noteworthy for two reasons. First of all, once again, I tend to see the or look for maybe the patterns in things. And this is the first time we see that God deals with men as a large group. As a large group. Up until this point, we've seen man, God dealing with Adam and Eve. In fact, he even dealt with them, really, in some respects, individually. Ask, you know, talk to Eve, talk to Adam, talk to the serpent. We've seen, what do we see in chapter 4? Who did God deal with there? Yeah, Cain. Really, Cain, mostly. I mean, Abel, yeah, in the sense that the ground was crying out, his blood was crying up. But really, Cain is who we dealt with there in chapter 4. And so then chapter 5, of course, we have the list of the genealogies. We have man, you know, in chapter 4 doing his other stuff, chapter 5, the genealogies. Now we come to this point. This is the first time we see, well, how does God deal with a lot of people? You know, sometimes even we as individuals, as people, some of you might be very comfortable one-on-one situations. You really like one-on-one in small groups. You're not comfortable in a large group, but you really like it if just one or two of your friends, people that you can talk to are there with you. But a large group makes you uncomfortable. Some people are very comfortable in a large group, and they wouldn't be comfortable in a small group. God has no problem with any of that. As we go and progress through Scripture, it doesn't matter. God is sovereign over all these matters. And we talked a little bit about the sovereignty of God in the genealogies. God is sovereign over all. And we talked about even the sovereignty of God in Genesis. That, you know, God is sovereign over Cain. When man rebels after his fall, God is sovereign over a long time period of the genealogies and those lives coming and going. He's sovereign over wicked men. Here, even the whole earth. He's sovereign over a single righteous family and found in Noah. He's sovereign over people that are united as a nation, like the Tower of Babel people. And he's sovereign over a family of people, a nation of people that he chooses, like the children of Israel that come through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then ultimately through Joseph. And even we saw his sovereignty over the life, or we talked about briefly, his sovereignty over the life of Joseph. So he's sovereign over all these things, and he remains sovereign over this large group. This is the first time we've seen him deal with such a large group, and we see how he does it. Now, let me ask you a question. On what principles does God deal with a large group? If you were to say, what are the principles that God uses when he deals with a large group? As he evaluates them and considers them? As you know, sometimes if you were going to go talk to somebody, you'd say, well, let me consider this person for a while before I go talk to them. On what principles does God consider men in this large group, the largest of all groups, the whole population effectively? Their disobedience or their righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Does God deal with a very large group like the whole face of the earth any differently than he dealt with Cain and Abel? No, it's the same principle. You're either believing and have faith or you don't. That's all there is to it. It doesn't matter whether it's a large group of people or it's a single person. It doesn't matter. God is dealing with everybody under the same grounds, under the same terms. He doesn't change because there's a large group and say, well, it's not really your fault over there because those guys over there made you do it. Or, you know, I see the pressure that you had in life, so you did those things. It doesn't matter. God isn't concerned about that. All he cares about is your obedience and your faith, whether you're a large group or a small group. And so the hint here is that he uses the same principles of a demand of faith and righteousness on a large group as he does on a small group. And you'll see that throughout Scripture. That's not going to change anytime in the future. It's always going to be that way. If you went on into Exodus, you'd say, well, how does he deal with one nation versus another nation? Did he change anything about how he dealt with the children of Israel versus the Egyptians? No, it doesn't matter. He said, listen, if you don't have the blood on the door, you're going to lose the firstborn. You're not under the covenant. You're not in the blessing. You're not being obedient. You're not showing faith. And so he always comes back to that. That's the one issue we should always be concerned about, is our own personal faith and obedience, and then, of course, assisting or encouraging or exhorting or teaching others to do the same. All right, that's the first thing about that. It's noteworthy for that reason. It's the first time God deals with men as a large group. The second thing we would say is this. This passage, I would say, seems to be referred twice to in the New Testament. So two different occasions in the New Testament. And there's another one that might be there, but I don't quite follow it myself. But Well, really, there's another one too we're going to look at separately, which is what Christ says about it. But the two times in the New Testament it's referred to were by Peter. And the first one's 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. Does somebody have that? Thank you. Was that 1 Peter 3:18 through 20? Yeah, if you could, just go. It was great. It was awesome. We should camp there for a while. Now let's go ahead. Yeah, thank you. That's okay.
I was just warming up.
You were in the spirit, brother. Thank you. That's perfect. Yeah. So excellent. So we see there that this reference made to this time, and talking about Christ dying and then proclaiming the spirits. We'll talk more about that in a little bit here. But we just see that the reference is made to this days of Noah. So Peter uses it here. The other one also is used by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Does somebody have that? Okay. So what we see here is twice. Twice we see a reference that Peter makes to these times of Noah and God's response to it. And what we see really is it speaks of God's judgment on men, on wicked men, his protection of the righteous, that he protected those, his patience with men. We're going to talk more about that just in a little bit. His patience with men and the work of Christ. I think there's probably a reference there to the work of Christ between his death and resurrection. What he did. We'll look at a little bit more at that. It's a little bit strange, but it's strange only to me. Maybe I should say that. It's a language that seems odd or unexpected, but we'll work on that a little bit. Between his death and his resurrection. And I would say this then, because it's referenced, this makes this passage noteworthy of Genesis chapter 6. You know, there's a lot of the Old Testament, there's a lot of it quoted in the New Testament or referenced in the New Testament, but not all of it for certain. So if it is, we should sit up and take note of the Old Testament passage. It's there for a reason, just simply beyond giving us more insight into God or historical. Actually, somebody in the New Testament uses it again. And so I just want to point out the fact that's stated. Now we're going to see there's some other, as we look at Noah next week, if we get into the life of Noah next week, we'll see a little bit more about what the New Testament says about the time because it goes to the idea of who Noah was in contrast to the world around us. Okay, so that's why the passage is noteworthy. Let me stop for a moment and ask you if there's any questions or comments. Okay, let's continue on then now and start really digging into this idea of the condition of man here in Genesis chapter 6. So the condition of man. So let me reread verses 1 and 2 for you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, I want to say that these first two verses have caused some difference of opinion over the years. There's really two different primary views of what this passage means, because it's once again one of those phrases or texts that's a little bit different than what we might expect. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And so what does this mean when it says that? Because that's the way it describes the time. Now, taken simply, let me give you the two views. The first one is taken simply, they mean that the sons of the line of Seth, you might say the sons of righteousness. And we talked about the righteous men that were part of that genealogy, men like Enoch and Noah. Methuselah, I think, showed a faith in God. I would say even Lamech showed a faith in God. Not the Lamech of Cain, but the Lamech of Seth showed a faith in God. And so what we would say is that there was a godly line preserved through the line of Seth and right through into Noah, and that we might call those men the sons of God. We might say that, well, those are the righteous. They follow after God. They worship God. That's who we're talking about. It's largely that line. And then we have the alternate line, which was what? We've seen two genealogies so far. What was the alternate line? Well, no, the Cain, the line of Cain. Yeah, the line of Cain. So we have the line of Cain and the line of Seth, if you might say. One might represent the sons of God, and the other one might represent the sons or daughters of men, those that were identified as earthly in that regard and having no concern for God. We would say that Cain had really no concern for God. His concern was, all about himself. We would say these other men, like Enoch and those, they had a concern for God. They had an interest in who God was, and they had an interest in worshiping him. By the way, Pastor pointed out something to me last week after we studied the genealogies. I just want to make a point of it because it is interesting. When he said that, you know, the Genesis chapter 4 gave us the genealogies of Cain, and it mentioned all the accomplishments of people, if you recall. You know, this was the maker of this and the brass and the instruments and all those things. All the accomplishments of people were listed in Genesis chapter 4. What accomplishments do the men of Genesis chapter 5 have? What accomplishments are listed in their lives of Genesis 5? They walked with God and they were not. Noah was righteous. You know, that's a different, you know, that doesn't mean we do nothing on this earth. We're not diligent. We're not trying to have something accomplished upon this earth. But at the end of our life, it's really not about our accomplishments upon this earth. It's about, did we walk with God? Were we righteous? That's really what it's about. You could die poor and destitute on this earth, having accomplished nothing that's going to be listed in any, you know, obituary or death notice in the newspaper, and you'd be just fine before God. You'd be just fine in that regard. Once again, we should be diligent and we should be faithful people, but ultimately our faithfulness is towards God, and that's what counts. So I just want to, because I found that interesting, and I hadn't stated it last week. I had missed that, quite frankly, so I wanted to say that. Okay, so we saw then these two lines. We might say that these are two lines. So taken simply, when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, taken simply, what it would say is this, that there is a line of Seth, and that there's a line of Cain, and that they intermarried. And that the sons of God, those that were righteous, started intermarrying with those that were not. Now, does this happen anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, sure it does. I mean, you see a problem of it. This was a problem of the Old Testament Israelites, that they would, he told them, he said, don't marry, don't go after the Gentile women. Don't do that. So you're going to have a problem. What types of men had a problem with that?
Well, Solomon.
Solomon, yep. Yep, who?
The high priest.
The high priest. Esau, yep. Yeah, right, that's right. Yeah, there was a lot of them. Yeah, they would. Remember how important it was that Abraham goes back, sends his servant and says, you go find back in my home, a wife for my son. It was important that they stay within their group, so to speak, if I could say that, on a religious ground. I want to be clear about that. On a spiritual ground. It was important they stay within that, because what would be the problem of marrying somebody that was outside of that? A Gentile. Let's just be clear, a Gentile. The idols. That's really the issue, that they would lead them away. And so you see that all the time in the Old Testament. It was a significant problem that they would be led away. The kings, you know, many of the kings were judged on that fact alone. You could say, characterize their life and say, what was the problem in their life? And that's what the problem was. Ahab and Jezebel. You know, Ahab had his own problems, but Jezebel didn't help him at all. Solomon was another one we mentioned. When they rebuilt the temple, or when they came back and they had been rebuilding the temple and they had stopped, you remember what the problem was? They had been intermarrying all these relationships with others, and they had gone after others. And now, what's the reason that people get married? Well, on this earth, what's the main reason people, you'd say, they probably get married to somebody else? Yeah, make themselves happy. But why do they marry that person? Yeah, fleshly desires. A lot of times it's just the way they look, okay? And that's even the phrase that it uses in here. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And then they married based on that point. They didn't marry based on the point. So we're just simply, in the simplest view of this, you just simply say, well, you've got a godly line of Seth, and you've got an ungodly line of Cain, and what you've got is you've got intermarriage. And it causes, it's a little bit like clear water. If I took some clear water and said, now let me add some food coloring or some mud to it or something like that, where's the clear water then? It's gone. It's no longer going to be that way. One of the commentaries gave a good example of this, you know, this mixture here that happens, and it was this that it actually gave an example of a guy who was in a doctor's office, and he picked up a glass, and he walked over and he said, "Now I'm going to use some sterile water, and I'm going to pour it into this glass." And so he pours some sterile water in the glass, starts sipping from it, and he says, "Well, why is it foamy?" And he asks the doctor, "Why is this foamy? You know, why is this foamy like this?" The doctor says, "Oh, that glass actually was holding some diphtheria, cultures in it. It didn't matter that he used a sterile water and filled the glass. The glass was a problem. You're not going to go out and find somebody and say, 'Let me just, you know, be in union with you for the rest of my life,' and not be affected by that person in some way, shape, or form." So it's important. The view here is that it's important about marriage in that regard. And what it's talking about here is a marriage based on physical appeal rather than seeking a woman who can be a helpmeet to fulfill the commands of God. There's nothing wrong, of course, with physical appeal. I would say it's probably a good thing if you do not find your spouse, you know, revolting or anything like that. I'd say that's good. Having attraction towards your wife is certainly not a problem, or towards your husband. I think it's talking more about men choosing wives. So we would say, you know, your wife is certainly not a problem. But it can't be the basis of marriage. In fact, if it was the basis of marriage, what happens? Yeah, beauty fades. You know, times affect people. It's as much as you might see Hollywood types or people trying to hold back the ravages of time, over time, if you looked at a picture of yourself, you'd say, "I don't look the same as I did before." I certainly don't. I don't know about you, but I certainly don't. People change over time. So that's not a good basis of marriage. And we see this phrase here. It says, let me read this again. It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. And then what's the phrase after that in verse 2? Whomever they chose. Do you see what it's all about? It's all about them. It's all about their own self-pleasure. In this way, added as if they were making the choice on their own desire, not concerned with God's will, not concerned with, well, what does God say about marriage? What about me and what about marriage? What does God say about this? What should I do about this? So there's a statement here that's made that men are doing what they want to do, that they're leading their life based on their own desires, choosing whom they like to choose, and that's a problem.
But the other side, the good life, is allowing.
It is, and we're going to, yep, absolutely right. Absolutely right. The fact is, yeah, that's right. No, it's the problem is, it's a little bit like Samson. You remember Samson? You know, what did his parents encourage him to do? Find a wife from your own tribe, from your own people. Samson said, "I found a woman down there, and I want you to go down there and get her for me. Get her for me. This is all about me." This is what he wanted. Did that help Samson or hurt him? It did not help him in his life. Marriage is very important. And who you marry is very important. And the problem is that people do start picking wives or spouses based on looks or something else that has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with what God says or what God dictates or what God, you know, suggests to us, if I could say suggest, what God, you know, states in His Word as being the principles of marriage or the principles of a union with somebody else. So we see that phrase here, whomever they choose, as if they were making a choice on their own desire. They have no concern for God's will or blessing. So when I say there's a sons of God, I'm not saying they're all perfect. I'm just saying they came from a family that should have known better, like Samson did, or like Solomon did, or like so many others did. They should have known better, but they did not. And this is a repeated command and warning in Scripture to marry those that are spiritually compatible with you. And so we see the problem where that, you know, the incompatibility happens to, especially the king and allowing the idols to come in, and then that eventually affected the whole nation. And it becomes a significant problem. So we see that very early on here. If we take this simply, we say the sons in Genesis 6, we say that the sons of God represent the sons of Seth, if you will, that line, and they were finding appealing women among the daughters of Cain, if we could say that, the daughters of men. Do you follow that thinking? Okay. Now that's one view of it. The second view of it, which is not without merit, is that these sons of God are fallen angels who marry human women, and they have an offspring called the Nephilim, who are more powerful than a normal man. And there's some biblical grounds for this. This is not without some merit, I should say. So these sons of God are fallen angels. Now, first, let me make a note of the Nephilim. Do you know what that means? It just simply means giants. That's all we're really talking about here is giants. Pardon? The giants. Giants. Yeah, the Nephilim are giants in that regard. Does somebody have Numbers 13 and verse 33? Oh, I didn't put that on your paper, did I? All right, let me find that. Sometimes I miss one every once in a while. So Numbers 13 and verse 33, I'm going to read that for you. My technology is back with me. 13:33 says, now this is talking about the report of the spies. Remember, there were 12 spies sent into the land of Canaan, and they were supposed to go in and bring back a report of what they saw. And there were 10 that weren't very helpful. They had fear, and they didn't have faith in God. And so they brought back nothing but bad news. This is all the reasons we shouldn't be going forward as God has commanded. This is kind of what they did. And it says here this, there were also, when they were giving their report, they said, there also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. In other words, they basically said, listen, when we saw these giants in the land, these Nephilim, we felt like grasshoppers, would to a man. We felt like tiny little creatures that had no significance and no capability to fight back whatsoever. So the Nephilim are a term in Scripture. It's just a term that means the giants. So when you say that the sons of God, you know, married the daughters of men, and then they had these offspring known as the Nephilim, they said that they would have giants, okay? That they would have giants. Now, that's an interesting phrase in itself. Now, go ahead. Well, I don't know. I was thinking about that last night. If it doesn't make any sense, of course, I'm a person that's literal a lot of times, maybe too much so. But okay, the A to B would be probably 800 feet tall, 800 and some odd feet tall. Well, if a grasshopper is approximately half an inch tall, and I'm actually giving it probably too much at that, and the average man's about 6 feet tall, if you just work out the proportions and you said, well, it's... Oh, yeah, I have no idea about that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's part of the problem with that theory. That's part of the problem with the theory of saying these sons of God represent the angels, which is why I actually would tend to lean towards the first view that just simply says it's the line of Seth and it's the line of the daughters of Cain, effectively. That's actually I would take that simpler view. But I wouldn't completely discount or, you know, think somebody was teaching complete heresy to say the second one. Although I think people, that appeals to them. The human mind, oftentimes it can appeal to them. Oftentimes in mythical language or mythical writings, this idea of intermarriage between spirits and humans comes forth. I wouldn't say that comes from a good place at that point. Well, it could have been. I mean, once again, I when I said 800, I'm just taking it literally and saying the height of a grasshopper to the height of a man, you know, then that would mean this. That's just me playing around with it in my head. But the real point is this, is that some would take it to mean that there's an offspring of a union between the angels and women, so that women more bore these almost divine-like creatures, these Nephilim, these giants. They would be heroes. And men often, in fact, I think it says somewhere that they're men of renown. So they would be heroes in many respects. Men often worship such creatures in mythical tales. And so they would be heroes to people, these offspring, as it were, in that way. So I just want to say that when we read the idea of the Nephilim here, it's not separated from the idea of the marriage of the parents. And so I'm just simply pointing out the fact that there's this offspring, and if it was the sons of God, meant that it was fallen angels, then that could be a possible supporter of that idea. Once again, I do also want to make the point, though, they're referenced after the flood, as we just now read in Numbers 13:33. The Nephilim are referenced as being part of the land of Canaan after the flood, but not in the context of humans and angels. So it doesn't, just because we use the word Nephilim in Scripture doesn't mean, well, now that dictates it must be humans and angels. There's no context for that in Numbers 13 at all. So we don't know of anything else in Scripture that ever references anything like this. So we simply would say that, well, that doesn't mean then that it has to be a union, a marriage between a fallen angel and a human woman. I believe the reference here is not only true, but that, you know, about this. In other words, this idea of Nephilim, I would say that there was a truth to it, but I would say this, it also is indicative that man lived according to his own strength. In other words, he wasn't looking for godly strength. Those that he worshipped or saw as heroes were those that were giants on the earth, not God in heaven. Their concern was giants on the earth. Now, people today, what are the most popular movies of our day? What are the big money makers of our day? Rambo, the Avengers, you know, the what, I don't even know what, you know, what all of them, the Hulk or the, you know, the Tony Stark, the, what's it, Iron Man, you know, those sorts of things. Those are our heroes of today in many respects. People tend to worship those types. Business people that are very, very, you know, famous. Celebrities that are sometimes famous just for being famous. These are the ones that we tend to worship in our society today. They're the ones we hold out really as heroes, and we shouldn't do so. But I just want to say the fact that it is indicative, this reference here is indicative, man was probably living according to his own strength. Now, we know he had disregarded God as this time goes on, so it makes sense that he would be doing that. Let me say also this. I want to say something else about the sons of God, the phrase the sons of God. It is used, the phrase the sons of God, this is additional support for this idea that the sons of God means the fallen angels. The phrase the sons of God is used to refer to angels. Does somebody have Job 1:6 and then 2:1? Okay. So we see there, and it's also, by the way, in Job 38, we see there this reference to the idea of the sons of God. And it's talking about the angels coming before God is what it's talking about. So when we see the phrase, and we don't see, normally if we think of the New Testament or we think of our own time, we say, well, the sons of God, who would we be thinking of? The believers, the church as it were, those that believe in Christ, they would be the sons of God, the adopted sons of God. There's the only begotten Son, and then there's the adopted sons of God, we in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. But we also have this phrase used in the New Testament, in the Hebrew, the sons of God, and it refers to angels in Job. So I just want to make that point, that it does in fact refer to angels in Job. Now we could say this also though, sons of God could generally refer to a created being as opposed to one who is born of the flesh. Now that also though would point to potentially angels. A created being as opposed to one who is born of flesh, in other words just a regular human, and it's applied to the angels in Job, but it's also applied to Adam in Luke 3:38, which we looked at. Does somebody have that now? Okay, so Adam is called there the son of God. Now, he's different from the other ones, as we even looked at the genealogies in chapter 5. He's different in his origination than the other ones were. My point in saying that is just this. The phrase the son of God is used to refer to those who are created by God as opposed to those who are born of a human being. Okay, that's a difference there. That's a different phrase that's used in Scripture. So once again, it maybe supports this idea that these are the angels. And then the next thing is this. The New Testament text that we looked at in 2 Peter 3:18 through 20 that Pete read us, it references this, that have a statement of Christ going to the spirits in judgment, and it ties it to these times where Christ proclaims his victory over sin. So let me just say this. The view of that text is this, potentially, especially tied back to this, that the spirits that Christ goes and proclaims to in this time that it mentions, I would say it would be between his death and his resurrection, he's proclaiming his victory over sin to those who were in sin in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, the fallen angels. He's proclaiming his victory over them. Look what I did. I just paid the price of sin, and I'm going to be resurrected. I'm putting it very simply, but hopefully you follow what I'm saying. So what I'm saying is this. Because it references the spirits there and his proclamation and this timing here of these wicked people, I'm simply pointing to the fact that's another thing that people would say supports the idea that these are fallen angels. And then I think it's the last thing to say about that is this. Let me just double check that. The union between fallen angels and humans could be considered consistent with the intent of Satan. Now, what's the intent of Satan? To destroy man, to pervert the human race beyond all recognition, certainly beyond all recognition of godliness. Would you say he's coming pretty close to it here in the times of Noah? Yeah, this is a perverted, when I say perverted, maybe sexually perverted, I just mean they no longer look anything like the image of God. They don't look anything like that anymore. They don't reference that, they don't carry that, they don't serve God, they don't, if you'd said, well, do you have godly characteristics of holiness and a hatred of sin and a love for truth and a love for your fellow man and a worship of God, you would say, no, these don't have that. This is a perverted group of people. They no longer look like the same image. Did Satan interact with man in the garden? He did. So he certainly has a desire to interact with man on some level. Does he interact with them here to the very extent of procreation? I don't know. His desire, of course, is to thwart God by causing man to reject God, and he's coming really very close to it here. And so it's ultimately, you know, the only thing that saves man ultimately is going to be knowing his righteousness. You had something to say? Absolutely right. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. How would you say that Christ could ultimately be born, not just simply of the Holy Ghost and of a woman, a virgin, Mary, but also somewhere in that line of Mary, there also happens to be this fallen angel, this, to use a phrase, demon seed, of today. So that would be a very odd thing in that regard. So that would also be another reason that you might say, well, this is Satan's goal, this is his aim, this is what he works to have happen, is this union between fallen angels, between demons, as it were, and human beings. We know that he had already, I would say, when it said that sin is crouching at the door, when God was talking to Cain, that certainly Satan was there in an influential way. It speaks of sin as a general principle, but certainly Satan would have been there. I'm sure that, your brother, he's not as good as you. Look at him over there gloating about his sacrifice being accepted by God. That's the way Satan works. He works on your mind. He works on your human flesh and brings those things forward. And so he would want to, in fact, even think about this. In the murder of Abel by Cain, Satan, in some respects, destroyed all opportunity for Christ to ever be born. Because was Cain now suitable? Did he show himself to be suitable to be part of what you might say would be the righteous line? That would, not that everybody was righteous in the line to Christ, but would Satan be, would Cain be suitable then to be, well, he's the first of this line. You'd say no. And Abel wasn't around now to have children. But God, that doesn't stop God, does it? He says, well, no, I'm just going to use Seth now. There's going to be another born, and it's going to be Seth, and I'm going to use that one. And God does that a lot, by the way, in Scripture. It's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. That's the way God works. He chooses, it's not going to be the first of the sons of Jesse, it's going to be David, the servant boy out there in the field. That's the way God works. Does somebody have Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12? Okay, and so we see there once again the idea that we are in a struggle with Satan himself. We are, we're in a spiritual struggle. And it's not just simply a spiritual struggle with ourselves, although that's a big problem for us. That's a problem here, by the way. It says he is flesh. God's summation of man, his first statement about them, he is flesh, and I won't strive with him any longer. But just to say this, that we are in a struggle with Satan, and we have to fight against him and against our own flesh. I feel myself like I have a bigger problem with my own flesh most of the time. But we have to struggle against these things. And then finally, I would say this, and Pastor mentioned it, the fact that God preserved the race in the line of Christ through Noah, and Christ eventually went and proclaimed his victory over the spirits may be consistent in context with this view, that there was an attempt to damage the line, and that Christ then went and spoke to those who attempted to do that and said, now let me proclaim my victory over sin and then over you as well and your attempts to stop that. I'm just going to sum up with this. We've got about 5 minutes left. I'll take the first and simpler view. I think it avoids the difficulty of reproduction between the angelic world and the human world, which I don't understand how that would work. Secondly, the Nephilim were seen again after the flood, but without the context of anything about marriage or anything about, fallen angels or things like that. And I would say this, as far as the scriptural revelation, God does nothing after the flood to stop union between man and angels, and yet no record of it happening any further is recorded. So we don't see it anymore after this. I think Nephilim's a pretty unique scenario. Once again, it's just a giant. So it's just somebody who's a lot, a group of people that seem a lot bigger. Even in our own world today, even with all the cultural overlaps that have happened over time, you still might go to some cultures and say, that's a pretty short group of people, just as a general, principle, and that group seems to be pretty tall. We've got some Dutchies, in our church. They seem to be tall a lot of times. But if we went to, you know, Mexico and saw Mayans, people who were of a Mayan line, we'd say, well, those are all, you know, about 5 foot some odd tall, a little over 5 foot tall, not very tall. Just simply the way that that is. I don't know. But so, yeah, what else? Well, it's their view of it. It's what they felt like. I would say it was probably hyperbole. Certainly, it's hyperbole to say we felt like grasshoppers. You know, I mean, there's, once again, my mind just played around with it last night and said, okay, so if a grasshopper is this tall and a man's this tall, then these guys would have been, you know, 875 feet tall. That's not the case. So it's all hyperbole. But they felt small among the group, and the ideas. And once again, the Nephilim could just simply be. Well, they're giants. They're giants. They're maybe physical giants, but you could also just simply say they are giants of accomplishment, giants of industry, giants of technology, whatever it is. There's something that's much greater about them from a human perspective, from a worldly perspective, than there is about me, let's say, in that regard. Okay? Any other comments? We've got about 3 minutes left, and I maybe won't go on to the next. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I'm going to, when you start asking your question, I was going to tell you I will not be able to answer your question. So let me just go ahead and reiterate that. I cannot answer that question. I don't know if I have an answer for that. It's always confused me a bit, too, that I agree with you. I feel like that it's reserved. They are reserved for punishment and that they're not already in punishment, but I don't know. Oh, well, I'm talking about like they're already in chains. They're already bound to the extent that they are not operating. If you think about the demons that Christ dealt with, and then they said, let us go into these swine. And he said, well, yeah, go ahead and, you know, go into the swine. I don't think so. I don't think so because they're not physical. You know, they can enter into things. I don't, you know, once that's beyond my pay grade, as some people say, to answer those questions. They are like the angels. You're right that they are like the angels. This would have been a perversion. Though the fallen angels don't operate under they don't operate under the commands or principles that God would say, now this is the way it is. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I take, maybe it's because I'm a simpler person, but I take the simpler view that this represents the line of Seth, those who should have been careful about their marriage, those that should have been careful about their union with others. We spent more time, I felt like, on the other one because I wanted to give you all the biblical principles behind it. But I would just say this. The simpler view is the line of Seth, those that should have been godly, just like the children of Israel, just like Christians of today, said, I'm going to go pick one I choose based on what they look like, all about me, and it's going to eventually lead me to a place that I shouldn't be. And that's the way I would take it simply in that regard. Well, people love themselves. There's no question about that. Everybody loves themselves. This is the problem of man. We love ourselves. This is why the you could summarize the commands as love the Lord your God and love your fellow man as yourself. Husbands, love your wives, you know, same as you would love yourself, same as Christ loved the church in that regard. Okay, we're about out of time. Why don't we go ahead and close? Next week we'll pick up on the wickedness of men and start looking at the two statements that are made about man in verses 3 through 5. You can look at that this week and consider it. There's two statements made there. I'm going to give them to you right now. The first one is, he is flesh. So the answer to the next question is, he is flesh. And the second statement is, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That does not leave much room for any self-righteousness at all. And we're going to see the condition of man next week, both there as well as what Christ says about it in the New Testament. All right, let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful once again for the time that you've given us and for the blessing of your word. We pray that we might understand it, that it might be clear to us. We pray, Father, that we would seek to worship you, that we would give up any idea that we are here to please ourselves or that we are here to meet our own needs or we're here to accomplish something. But Father, we are here and placed here because we're under your will, and we are to be obedient to that. So help us with that, Father. Help us daily. Help us to seek after you, both in your word as well as through prayer. And might your Spirit move freely amongst us. Might we never quench the movement and the work of the Spirit in our hearts and the application of the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.